Shall we pray? Our dear Lord, we thank you that though we do not see you, Lord Jesus, we do love you. And we do believe in you. And we thank you that you do fill us with that inexpressible and glorious joy. We thank you that we are receiving the goal of our faiths, which is the salvation of our souls. And we pray that as we consider your word this morning, you would strengthen us inwardly, that, Father, we would conform more and more to the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. He was desperately thirsty. The sight of a fat icicle hanging outside his hut in Auschwitz concentration camp caused prisoners 174517 to reach out his hand in order to quench his thirst. But just before he could place it in his mouth, one of the guards snatched it from him, ground it into the dirt by the heel of his jackboot. "Varum, why?" the prisoner cried in astonished disbelief. "Hier ist kein Varum," replied the guard. "Here, there is no why." Now, the prisoner in question was Primo Levi, the Italian philosopher and writer who later wrote, "If there is an Auschwitz, there can be no God." Now, here's the question. Does experiencing such monumental evil and suffering necessarily result in atheism? Well, someone else who was at Auschwitz was Viktor Frankl, who came to an altogether different conclusion. He said, "The truth is that amongst those who actually went through the experience of Auschwitz, the number of those whose religious life was deepened, in spite, not to say because of this experience, by far exceeds those who gave up their belief." Now, Frankl made the observation that as a weak flame can so easily be blown out by a small breeze, so a weak faith might be extinguished quickly when it encounters suffering and evil. But by the same token, real faith, like a strong flame, can be fanned into an inextinguishable flame by a storm. When we come to what is called the problem of evil and the suffering it causes, I don't think we can really think about it in the abstract. You see, how we understand it will be dependent upon the beliefs we already hold. Whether there's a God, what that God is like, what we think is the nature of reality. For example, is there such a thing as suffering? As we'll see in a moment, there are some people who don't think there is. And what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? And so on. And so depending upon what we believe and how we believe, as Frankl points out, when confronted with suffering, either that belief will be snuffed out, and in some cases it may well be that's what ought to happen anyway, it's not worth having, or it will be fanned into a brighter flame. Now, people talk about the problem of pain. But what do they mean? Well, first it has to be said that for the thoroughgoing materialist, that is somebody who doesn't believe there's a God or any supernatural dimension, there is no problem. In that, suffering does not count against his or her beliefs. So here, suffering, like a throbbing headache or the nightmare of the gulags, are simply part and parcel of existence. They just are. Pain is simply an aspect of reality, like the redness of a sunset or the wetness of water. To say why suffering is like saying, well, why dry rot? It just is. Now, of course, it may be a problem for the atheist in that he, like the rest of us, has to endure suffering and cope with it in some way. But it doesn't bring into question any of his core beliefs. But having said that, sometimes suffering does cause the atheist to want to shake his fist at somebody, even if it's the God he doesn't believe in. So might it not be a possibility that when faced with suffering which is considered evil, it brings to the surface this deep-seated instinct we all have, that there is a God after all? Let me explain what I mean. Now, supposing you want to lay a square patio of crazy paving in your garden. You go ahead and you order a load of broken flagstones. And once they've been delivered, there begins that tricky business of piecing them all together. Now, you will not be surprised in the least to discover that when you've finished, you're left with a few pieces which can't be placed anywhere. Now, you're not taken aback because you never thought that random broken pieces were designed to fill up your square. It wouldn't cross your mind to contact your supplier and complain that he didn't send the right type of flagstone for your particular garden. Now imagine you buy a jigsaw puzzle from a shop and you fit it all together carefully, thoughtfully. But at the end, you're left with some pieces missing. Or, more than that, you have pieces which don't belong to that particular jigsaw puzzle. Now, you do have a right to be offended and complain. Why? Because underlying your complaint is the belief, rightly so, that there is that there's intention and purpose and design behind the jigsaw puzzle. And that's what makes a jigsaw puzzle different from crazy paving. Now, a similar situation exists when we come to the question of suffering. Suffering and evil, we feel, doesn't quite fit in with the scheme of things. We feel it should not be in some way. Now, there would be no cause for complaint if underneath it all, we didn't believe that the world was created and consciously designed by a good God. So paradoxical though it may seem, the fact that we feel we have a right to complain is evidence that we really do believe there's a God to complain to. That our world is more like a well-designed jigsaw puzzle with some pieces missing and some of the pieces thrown out of joint, rather than a pile of crazy paving we're sort of expected to put together somehow. Do you see the difference? Now, here's the thing. Suffering is a problem for the Christian because it appears to count against what he or she believes. Namely, that God is good and God is almighty. It's been put in the form of a dilemma by the late Professor John Hick. He said, if God is perfectly loving and good, he must wish to abolish evil. If God is all-powerful, he must be able to abolish evil. But evil exists. Therefore, God can't be both perfectly good and almighty. So how do you answer that? Now, there are, of course, some very simple solutions to the dilemma, which essentially involve the removal of one or more elements of the belief so that it ceases to be a problem at all. So one option would be to deny the existence of suffering, viewing it as illusory in some way. Now, this is the position of Theravada Buddhism, which considers suffering, dukkha, as part of Maya, belonging to the veil of illusion, only having a reality like a dream as a reality to the sleeper. And similarly, the sect Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, considers pain to be the product of the mortal mind. It's all subjective. There's no external basis. And that reminds me of a limerick. There was once a faith healer from Deal who said, although pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I imagine I feel. Because most human beings don't see it that way. They see suffering as objectively real. The second alternative is to deny that God is all-powerful. Now, there are plenty of examples. You'll be coming across some of these in your studies. But here's one, a process theologian called David Griffin. Now, he states quite unashamedly that the solution is found by denying the doctrine of omnipotence, fundamental to it. In other words, we've got to ditch the belief that God is almighty. His experiment with creation has simply got out of hand, and he's doing his best to retrieve things, and his best isn't good enough. Thirdly, there's the denial of God's goodness. And this has been expressed to great effect by the playwright Archibald MacLeish in his play called J.B. And this is a sort of updated version of the story of Job. And at various intervals throughout the play, you get this haunting refrain. If he is God, he is not good. If he's good, he is not God. And in the play, a clergyman tells J.B. that his suffering is caused by the simple fact that he's a man. It's part of the human condition, so get used to it. To which J.B. responds, yours is the cruelest comfort of all, making the creator of the universe the miscreator of mankind, a party to the crime he punishes. In other words, in this view, God is like a Dr. Frankenstein. He's created a monster he can't control, and then goes on to blame the monster for the mayhem he causes. But the traditional Christian claim, the claim of the Bible, is that God is good, God is almighty, and that evil and sufferings are realities to be reckoned with. So the problem turns on how you relate those two articles of faith, the goodness and greatness of God, to the fact of suffering, without compromising those two beliefs or trivializing human suffering as if it doesn't really matter. Now, in turn to the question, what makes suffering morally reprehensible? A prior question needs to be asked. Is all suffering evil? Or does it only become so in certain contexts? Now, just think about it. While psychologically most pain might be considered to be disagreeable, it's not necessarily the case that it is morally so. Especially if that pain is endured as a means to a recognized greater good. For example, biological pain serves as part of the body's defense mechanism, preventing further injury, say through a reflex action. You touch a hot plate, you pull away without thinking, it's involuntary, and so it prevents further burning. Now that is a good pain. In some situations, it's morally neutral. Like the healthy pain after a long exercise. No pain, no gain. Or, it's morally good, as in the case of corrective punishment. Now, what makes suffering morally objectionable is when it occurs in a form which is wholly negative, apparently devoid of any conceivable purpose. And it is this which lies at the root of so many tormented human cries. Why should my 10-day-old baby die? And I've had to take those funerals. Why should such a gifted man be reduced to a mere shell through Alzheimer's? And it's this seeming lack of purpose which provides the twist which calls for such pain to be viewed as evil, pointless, destructive, negative suffering. Just think about it. When we ask the question, why suffering? We could be straining in one or two different directions. First, we could be looking backward for some cause. What is the cause of suffering? Where did it come from? Both in terms of the ultimate cause, where did it derive from in the first place? And the more immediate sense, what is the cause of this particular suffering? That was the cry of Job, particularly. Now, the Christian faith has something to say about all of those things, in terms of human beings rupturing their relationship with God, which throws all other relationships out of joint, with suffering literally being a painful reminder that all is not well between ourselves and our Maker. And this, you know, is the message of Genesis 3, Romans chapter 1. John Piper suggests that we think of it like this. He asks, what would happen if our sun lost its place in the solar system? The answer is that there would be chaos. You might have Mars spinning off into outer darkness, Saturn's rings beginning to crumble, Mercury flying right into the sun. And there would be bits of the solar system strewn everywhere. It is because they are rightly related to the sun, it actually works. You have a system. Now, the Bible tells us, again, especially Romans 1, that morally, spiritually speaking, that is what has happened to humankind. God is like the sun in the solar system of our lives. And if he is removed from the center of our thinking, then our thinking gets twisted, our behavior gets out of control, and soon the whole of society begins to collapse. But this morning I want to focus on a second possibility, which I think is the emphasis of the New Testament. Namely, looking forward and asking, what might be the purpose of suffering? What good, if any, can there be in suffering? Now, of course, I've already mentioned one. It can act as a severe wake-up call that we need to get right with our Maker. But the idea of focusing on other purposes is very important. Now, the way of looking at it this way was, in fact, taken up by a certain school of psychoanalysis called logotherapy, headed by Viktor Frankl, whom I've already mentioned, experienced the horrors of Auschwitz. And it was there, of all places, that led him to notice the positive way many of the people approached this hellish situation. And this observation, in turn, led him to quote the philosopher Nietzsche with approval when he said that men and women can endure any amount of suffering so long as they know the why to their existence. In other words, if that suffering can be placed within some wider context of meaning, some wider framework of belief, then much, but by no means all, of the sting is taken out. So how might Christians face suffering and why? A number of years ago, I was a fellow trustee of a charity in London with a very remarkable woman, Baroness Caroline Cox. She was formerly the Deputy Speaker of the House of Lords. Great Christian woman, she's been described as the Mother Teresa of the war-torn poor. For, as a former nurse, she personally supervises Christian relief to many of the war-ravaged areas around the world. She actually goes to the front line and helps out with distribution of food and clothes and medicine. And often when she arrives, people greet her with these words: "Thank God you've come. We thought the world had forgotten us." Once she was asked to relate both her worst and best moment during all her journeys of mercy. The worst? Well, she thought for a moment, and then described what it was like to enter a Dinka village after the Sudanese government-backed soldiers had left. The stench of death, she said, was simply overpowering. More than 100 corpses lay where they'd been butchered. Men, women, children, even cattle had been cut down, or people had been herded off into captivity as slaves. Straw huts were set ablaze. Devastation and death affronted eyes everywhere. And worst of all was the knowledge that the militia would soon return. Genocide is an overworked word, Baroness Cox said, and one I would never use without meaning it. But I mean it. What of her best moment? This, she said, came straight after the worst. With the raiders gone and the results of their cruelty around, husbands slain, children kidnapped into slavery, homes ruined, women brutally raped, the few women still alive were pulling themselves together. And their first instinctive act was to make tiny crosses out of the sticks lying on the ground and to push them into the earth. Now, what were they doing? Simply fashioning instant memorials to those they just lost? Not at all. Baroness Cox explained the crudely formed crosses were not markers of death, but symbols of hope. The cross sticks pressed into the ground at the moment when their bodies reeled and their hearts bled were acts of faith. Because as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they served a God whom they believed knew pain as they knew pain. Blinded by pain and grief themselves, horribly aware that the world would neither know nor care about their plight. They staked their lives on the conviction that there was one who knew and who cared, and they were not alone. Now, friends, here we see the difference between Christianity and all other beliefs. In contrast to secular humanism, atheism, which views suffering, in the words of Richard Dawkins, as, quote, just damn bad luck, necessary for the evolutionary process to move along, or Theravada Buddhism, that it is the result of desire which binds us to the wheel of samsara and the process of reincarnation maybe 7,000 times, until eventually we're released to become nothing. Nirvana. Christianity recognizes that the world could have been otherwise but for human sin. And God has taken steps to do something about it. The first important point to make is that Christians unswervingly hold to the belief that God is all good. His response to suffering and the sin which it occasions is not detachment, as in the Eastern religions, but engagement. He comes into the mess in order to deal with the mess. In fact, more than that, it is enfleshment, which is what the word incarnation means, describing how God became a man without ceasing to be God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Christian writer John Stott reflects on this truth in this way. He said, I could never believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune from it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different ancient countries and stood respectfully before a statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his lips, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've turned away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. Oh, there's still a question mark against human suffering. But over it, we boldly stamp another mark. The cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. God is good. We see it in Christ. The second point to make is that Christians, because of Christ, hold unswervingly to the belief that God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. But his power is not always shown in the way we might expect. He's all-wise, but his wisdom is not always manifest in the way we might hope. And the paradox is that divine power is shown through human weakness. Good being brought out of the most appalling evil. And again, we're back to the cross. Because it's at the cross where we're presented with a paradox running throughout the mysterious relationship between the evil of suffering and God's good purposes. Because from one point of view, the cross was the worst thing that could have happened. We're talking about the murder of the divine Son. Gross injustice. Pinpointing the, so forcefully I think, our rebellious attitude towards God. Our Maker comes into the world, what do? We murder him. And yet at the same time, it was the best thing that ever happened. The divine means of rescuing us. It's all there in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. And here we see God taking sin and suffering seriously because he tasted it firsthand in his Son. Suffering physically and spiritually of a magnitude beyond our comprehension. And of course it was this which shaped the New Testament writer's attitude towards suffering. Read it again in 1 Peter, the reading we had, and later on in chapter 3. What does Paul say? Suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. This hope does not disappoint us because of the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Again, the background is the cross. It's the belief that the outworking of what God had achieved by Jesus' death and resurrection in time would be brought to completion at the end of time. When he comes again, when he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, when all tears will be wiped away and pain will be no more. God is all-powerful. The third point is that because of Jesus and the cross together with his resurrection, which marks triumph over death and sin and evil, Christians can content themselves that God is all wise. That they know why they trust God who knows why, even when they don't. That there is some purpose in pain. Now, some of that purpose we may discover in the here and now. Much of it we won't. We may find out in eternity. We don't know. But that none of it is wasted. And Professor Don Carson gives, I think, a very moving illustration of this approach and the difference it makes in knowing the gospel. That God is all good, all powerful, and all wise. That he does work all things to the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And the good, of course, is being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. And it concerns a young man who was a 6 foot skinny something who worked in Latin America for about 15 years, church planting and being a trainer of others. And while he was over there, he met his wife, who was from a missionary family, and they had a little girl together. The missionary agency wanted this man to get a PhD so he could be more effective in training, and so he embarked on a course at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, TEDS, which is where Don Carson was a professor. 6 months into the course, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. She underwent the usual treatment, mastectomy, chemotherapy, fighting for her life. But she came through it. And for a while it looked as if she was cured. And so he started his studies again. 6 months later, he was diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer. All the local hospitals, which were very good ones, said there was nothing they could do for him. So the missionary agency sent him to the Mayo Clinic, and this suggested a course of treatment which involved taking out 90% of his stomach, and then supplying him with drugs which were normally used for colon cancer. 6 months later, skinnier than ever, eating about 10 times a day, he resumed his studies. He did another 6 months. His wife's cancer came back, and she died. Eventually, he came back to Trinity and he finished his PhD. The last time Dr. Carson saw him, his daughter was about 9.5 years old, and they were just getting ready to go back to Latin America, and he spoke at the church where Don attends. And as he spoke that Sunday morning for about 30 minutes, all he talked about was the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Now, how could he do that? Because he understood the gospel. The philosopher Socrates is famously said to have remarked, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And this was given an extra twist by the Stoic philosopher Epictetus. "A life not put to the test is not worth living." And that applies to everybody, and especially those of us who profess to be Christians. For often the only way people will really see the difference our faith makes, what we're really trusting in, is when the world turns against us, when trouble comes our way, and when calamity overtakes us. Only then can we prove to the world, and maybe to ourselves, that we have something better than they have. Surely the ideal life, which is the Christian life, means nothing unless it is also the tested life. Because your faith more precious than gold, as Peter puts it. And this is how our Lord's half-brother James writes. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you have led us singing to the cross, where we fling down all our burdens and see them vanish, where our mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where our sins disappear, though they are the greatest that exist, and are more in number than the grains of fine sand. For there is power in the blood of Calvary to destroy sins more than can be counted, even by one from the choir of heaven. You have given us a hillside spring that washes clear and white as we go as sinners to its waters, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross there is free forgiveness for poor and meek ones and ample blessings that last forever. The blood of the Lamb is like a great river of infinite grace with never any diminishing of its fullness, as thirsty ones like us without number drink of it. O Lord, forever will you freely give that forgiveness that was gained on the Mount of Blood. In the midst of a world of pain, it is a subject for praise in every place, a song on earth, an anthem in heaven, its love and virtue know no end. We do have a longing for the world above, where multitudes sing the great song. For our souls were never created to love the dust of earth. Though here our spiritual states are frail and poor, we shall go on singing Calvary's anthem. May we always know that a clean heart full of goodness is more beautiful than the lily, that only a clean heart can sing by night and by day, and that such a heart is ours when we abide at Calvary. Amen.